Good morning. I don't have cameras in your house. This may be a silly question because, you know, we live on the shore, but have you ever gone to the beach and made a sandcastle? I remember this one time, long time ago, my brother and I went and we made a sandcastle. And we worked on this for a long time. Felt like days, actually. And it had everything. It had towers. It had streets that were lined with shells. It had turrets and flags. Two Starbucks. We were so proud of this sandcastle, and then we decided to build a moat all the way around it. Have you done that? You dig a moat all the way around your castle. And so by the time we had finished kind of building this castle, the tide had started to come in. And so what we did was we built an entrance to our moat in the direction that the tide was coming in, but to keep the water from coming in, we put a gate there. We kind of built a gate so that the water wouldn't come in before we were ready to let it in. And we thought, all right, when we finish this, we'll open up the gate, and that will let the water wash in and fill up our moat, and it will complete our perfect castle. So when we were ready to do that, we opened up the gate, ready to let the ocean water just run in and fill it up. But you know what happened? It didn't actually just run in, it gushed in. We opened up the gate, and the ocean just rushed in and filled up the moat. It started to deteriorate away. The foundation started to crumble, and it overtook the whole castle. And pretty soon, you couldn't tell the difference between our castle and the rest of the sand all over the beach. It was indistinguishable from everything else around it because we had opened up those gates and just let the water just rush in and it overtook everything. This is where I see Jacob. Jacob in chapter 28 had a personal encounter with God. You remember that story? He went to sleep. The stairway opened up and God was there and God spoke to him and he reminded Jacob of the blessing that his father had given to him and he gave him and he promised him, I'm going to give you and your descendants this land to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, all of this that you see, and I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bless you. And Jacob woke up and he was like, bah, this is amazing. God was here. I talked to God. And it says that he went on his way, his journey on to where he was going to find his wife. And he was, it says, lifted up. You know, he was happy on his journey. He had this incredible personal encounter with God. But he ends up getting to his family who were pagans. And they had a pagan culture and a pagan belief. And he becomes surrounded with, enraptured by this pagan culture. And what he does is he opens up those gates and he lets in the world, this pagan world, this pagan culture, into his life, and it overtakes him. And it starts to affect his decision-making. And it starts to erode the foundation that he had in any kind of a God that he knew. And pretty soon, he's indistinguishable from anybody else in this family, in this culture. He looks like just like every one of them. And he's still making poor decisions. And he's relying on their culture. When he was tricked by his father-in-law, his future father-in-law, by Laban, into marrying Leah rather than Rachel, who he really wanted, he decides that, you know what? What I really want is Rachel. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to marry her too, and I'm going to embrace this pagan culture that says have as many wives as you want. And I want her too. And so to get what I want, I'm going to take her too. And we see that he begins to make or continues to make lots of bad decisions. And those decisions have really extreme consequences. As we go through Genesis, we're going to continue to see the ramifications of these bad decisions. Now, it's pretty easy for me to look at Jacob's life and say, well, he opened up the doors and let the world in, and look what happened. His foundation was crumbled. He became indistinguishable. And as I was doing that, and I was looking at this, God often does, he says, why don't you take a look and see if you've done the same? And so I started to look at my own life as well and said, is there a time in my life, or does there continue to be times in my life when I also do the same thing and I open up that gate thinking that maybe I could control the flow just so there's something in the world that I want that I think is going to help contribute to my life, either in a success or it's going to help me overcome an obstacle. Whatever it is the world is doing, I think they're doing that part right, and I'm going to let that little part in because it's really going to complete this perfect castle that I've got going on. Only I can't control that flow. You see, when I open up that door, the world rushes in and it starts to overtake. It starts to erode my foundation. And pretty soon, I'm indistinguishable from everybody around me. And that's really sad. Is that just me? Thank you, Jan, thank you. It's just me and Jan. See, as Christians, we're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be different. It's true that we have the same human experience. We're all created in the image of God. We live in this world, but in everything that truly matters, our hope, our trust, our passions, our convictions, we are supposed to be different. And that difference should be reflected in what we love, what we tolerate, what we prioritize, how we overcome obstacles, how we celebrate, how we relate to one another. We're supposed to be different so that we are distinguishable from the world around us. So my warning is, and if I could have warned Jacob too, I would have, is to be careful not to open up that gate so that you're letting and thinking that you could control the flow, because the world is going to rush in with all of its solutions and all of its beliefs and all of its priorities and all of its convictions, and it's going to erode your foundation to the point where you're going to look like everybody else. It's where we find Jacob today. It's where we're going to continue to look at some of the consequences and some of the struggles and the wrestlings that go on in chapter 30 of Genesis this morning. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn into Genesis chapter 30. If you don't have a Bible, hey, we've got one for you. We've got two guys right here. Just put up your hand. We will put a Bible in your hand right now. Such a deal. Zero down. Zero per month. This is our gift to you, by the way. Take it home with you. Open it up. Read it. The Bible is not a coffee table book. You can keep it on your coffee table, but open it up and read it. Before we get into chapter 30 today, we're going to pray. So everybody pray with me. Father God, I thank you so much. Since I'm just twitching with anticipation on what you have in store for us today in chapter 30 of Genesis, Lord. Thank you so much for this opportunity. Thank you for the privilege, Lord, for all of us to be here so we can open up your word and we can learn about you and your will for us and your plan and your sovereignty and your might and your glory. Thank you, God. Lord, I pray that this would be an incredibly blessed time this morning, free of distractions, Lord, so we might open up our hearts and our minds. Lord, anything right now, Lord, I pray anything that is on our mind that's going to distract us from hearing today, I pray that you would just wipe it away. Lord, that we might come with open hearts to hear your word. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray, amen. Just a quick catch up here. Last week we saw that Jacob is tricked by his father-in-law, Laban, into marrying Leah, the sister he didn't want. And when he finally figures it out the next morning that he's just married Leah, the older sister, when who he wanted was Rachel, the young, pretty sister, he comes to Laban and he says, what have you done? And Laban says, did you not know? That's the rule. You see, you have to marry the older sister first, and then you get to marry the younger sister. Did I not tell you that? So he says, I'll tell you what, this is what you do. If you work another 7 years, I'll give you Rachel too. It's a great deal. 7 years per sister. Yeah, hold that thought. So he does. But in that process now, he starts to go into each one of his wives to to try and start families. Now, Leah actually gives birth to four sons, and with each son, she names him something that says, now my husband will love me, now my husband will be attached to me. And in the fourth son, Judah, she says, now I will praise the Lord. And that's where we left off in the end of chapter 29. So now we pick up in 30, and it says, now Rachel, now that's the pretty young sister who it says was barren. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I'll die. So here's the irony. Rachel is looking at her sister Leah and saying, if I only could have sons like my sister, then I'd be happy. But ironically, Leah at some point, I'm sure, has said, if I was only beautiful like Rachel, then I'd be happy. If I had what that person had, then I would be happy. There's a very weird irony where one wants what the other one has in both situations. I wish I was beautiful. I wish I could have sons. Do you ever find yourself in that place where you're saying, I wish I had what they had? If I had what they had, then I would be happy. What they have is so much better than I have. If I could have that, I would be so much happier. Do you ever hear that saying, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence? Have you heard that before? Do you know why the grass is greener on the other side of the fence? If you go over there, you'll find it's just covered with manure. See, we want what other people have, and we think what they have is going to make us happy. And so we strive to have what our neighbor has. If I had that, if I had what they had, then I would be happy. If I had that car, if I had that house, if I had that lanai cage. If I had a huge inflatable swan in my pool, I would be happy also. And so we strive to have those things that they have. But here's the thing. They're doing the same thing to their neighbor. And so by the time you strive to get what they have, they've already got something else that you don't have. And so it doesn't ever end. You are always striving to have something else that somebody else has, thinking that that thing is going to make you happy. It won't make you happy. Here's the thing. Every single one of us is created with a God-shaped hole inside of us that can only be filled with a God-shaped God. But we try and jam other stuff into a God-shaped hole in order to make us feel fulfilled. We put cars, we put jobs, we put kids, we put big screen TVs, we put all kinds of stuff into that hole, thinking it, just this one more thing, if I jam it into that hole, it's going to fit just right, and I'm going to be happy, and I'm going to be complete. Only you never get there. See, it's not until we stop pursuing a thing and start accepting the King that we start to feel fulfilled. See, Rachel and Leah, they're jealous of one another, and Rachel now, she's driven to not just jealousy, but now she's angry too, and she goes to her husband and says, give me children or else I'll die. And I imagine she grabs him by the robes and she says, I'm going to die if you don't give me children. Now, look at his response, though. And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, am I in place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And see, he's very harsh in his response, too. He says, hello, it's not me that's not giving you children. And what he could be saying also is, I've already produced four with your sister. That's like a next notch of you know, mean response. But what he says is, it's not me, it's God that's not giving you children. Why are you mad at me? You know what I think about that sometimes? Sometimes I'm like, I don't want to say mad at God, but sometimes I get mad at God. But you know what? I know that I'm not supposed to be mad at God. And so I take it out on somebody else around me. It's usually my wife or my children or all of them. And really, God says, you know, if you have an issue with me, come to me. Don't take it out on the ones around you. Don't take it out on your spouse, on your kids. But they're right there. She goes to she goes to her husband and she says, "Give me children. I'm going to die." And he answers back just as harshly, "It's not me, it's God." So she says, "Here," in verse 3, "here is my maid, Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her." And so, okay, this is a little bit strange to us, but this is how it worked. Her husband, Jacob, would go in to her handmaid, and they would conceive a child together. And then when it came time to birth this child, Rachel would sit, and this woman would sit on her lap, literally, and they would bear the child, like, so that she could say, "This is my child that she's bearing on my behalf." And so then it would be considered Rachel's baby, not Bilhah's baby, sort of. And so she says, "Well, let's do that. How about this? This is what we'll do is you go in here, Jacob, go in and have sexual relations with this woman. And when she has a baby, she can bear the baby on my lap, and then that baby will be my baby, and then I'll have children." And so, she gave Bilhah, her maid, as a wife, and Jacob went into her. So even though he had had this really cool personal encounter with God, and he has an opportunity right now to say to her, "Maybe that's not such a great idea. You know what? Maybe that's a part of a culture that, you know, I don't want to be a part of that. We could, you know what? Let's just trust God to do what he wants to do." But see, what we've got here is Rachel saying, "No, this is how we do it. This is how we make this happen. I can't have a baby, so we're going to do it in a way that the other people here would say is okay, and we're going to do that." And Jacob, I believe he has an opportunity to say, "You know what? How about we don't do that? I've heard in my family's past that didn't work out so great," if you remember Ishmael. He has an opportunity to say, "Maybe not," but he doesn't do it. Do you remember me saying that there's an opportunity in our life sometimes when we come to a fork in the road where we can either go this way or we can go that way? And we have that choice. God gives us a choice. He allows us to say, "I'm going to go the way of righteousness, or I'm going to go the way of disobedience." You probably face those decisions multiple times a day. And you have that same opportunity to say, "I will pursue the path of righteousness, or I will pursue this path." And we don't even say, I'm going to pursue the path of disobedience. We make up some other name that sounds less bad, and we justify why we should be able to go that way or do that thing. And Jacob here, I think he has a choice right now where he is the husband. He can say, "You know what? I don't think so. I don't think so. Let's just continue to trust God for this." See, because later on we see that God actually does open up Rachel's womb and allow her to have children. So is anything beyond God's power? No. No. So he continues to make bad choices. In verse 5 it says, "And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, 'God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son.' Therefore she called his name Dan." Dan means vindication. She's like, "Vindicated. Yes, now I have a son." Watch out, Leah, as she's shooting a warning shot across Leah's bow saying, "Now I've got a son. Now I'm in play. Because not only does our husband, love me, but now I've got a son." And she calls his name Vindication. She feels vindicated. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And then Rachel said, "With great wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. Really interesting. But here's where you start to see that this isn't about God. This isn't even about Jacob to her. This is about competing with her sister. "Now I'm wrestled with my sister," it says. And hold on to that theme of wrestling, because that comes up a lot. "I've wrestled with my sister, and now I have two children. She only has four. I'm winning." So she says, right? "I've got two children, but I'm winning. I have prevailed over my sister." And I'm thinking, I'm not a math whiz, but I know that this many is more than this many. And yet she feels like she's prevailed because now she's able to, well, through her handmaiden, produce children for her husband. She's already got his love. She just wants children. Now, verse 9. See, Rachel wasn't the only one who felt like Rachel was prevailing. Because it says that when Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And so Leah, not to be outdone, because now she looks over and she says, man, she's catching up. She's got two. I've only got four. And Jacob doesn't love me. So I'm really falling behind. So she says, well, it worked for her. I'll take my handmaid and I'll give my handmaid to Jacob, and Jacob can go into her and maybe have some children there. And so once again, Jacob has a choice and he chooses to go the way of the culture that he's in that says it is okay, perfectly fine, go this way. Instead of saying, you know what? I don't know that that's a good idea. Let's not do that. Let's not do what everybody else is doing. So she had a son with Zilpah. Then Leah said, a troop comes. So she called his name Gad. She says, now I have five children. Clearly five children is a troop. Two is a couple, three is a few, four, I don't know, and five is a troop. And she says, now I've got a troop of kids and your name will be Gad. And it says that Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Leah said, I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. And she called his name Asher. So there's a switch right now, right here with this son in Leah's life. See, what was the fourth son? She had four children, one, two, three, four, all by her and Jacob. The way that's supposed to work, she's got four children. What's the name of that fourth son? Does anybody remember? What does it mean? I will praise God. Judah means now I will praise God. And that's where we left her off saying, now I will praise God because he's given me four sons. Well, she sees Rachel catching up. Rachel's got two sons now and Jacob. And so she says, well, I've got to do something. So she sends Jacob into her handmaiden and she has two sons through her handmaiden and Jacob. And that last son she calls his, what's his name? Asher. She says, because now everyone will see me and they'll call me happy. See, she looks out and she says, all the daughters are going to call me happy because I'm happy because I had a son. And her focus has now changed. Before it was, I will praise God. Now it's, I want everybody to think that I'm happy. I want the praise of the people around me to say, you are so happy. You must be so happy. Look at all the children you have. And she starts to have her focus pulled away from praising God to being almost, praise me because I have a troop of kids. And look how happy they're making me. I'm happy. And it's almost like she's like this. I'm happy because not only do I have to share my husband with my sister, but with her handmaiden and my handmaiden by my own choice. But I'm so happy. Oh, boy. Now, Reuben. That's Leah's first son, if you remember. Reuben went in the days of the wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Just so you know, mandrakes at the time were thought to increase fertility. And so Reuben, who's probably 6, 7, 8 years old, goes out into the field and he digs up these mandrakes. Now, maybe he knew, maybe he didn't know what they were. They have a nice little flower on the top, too. And maybe he thought he was just bringing flowers to his mother. Nice. Rachel sees this and she goes, oh, let me have those mandrakes. Can I have those mandrakes? I mean, apparently she thought their relationship was so good at this point that she could say, hey, let me have those mandrakes so I can continue to have children so I can be better than you. Well, Rachel says, in verse 15, Leah says to Rachel, but she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? would you take away my son's mandrakes also? That's so important. That verse is so pivotal to a very important concept. Last week, I didn't really talk about this, but it did come up a couple of conversations during the week, this idea of marrying more than one woman, polygamy. That's the idea of having many wives. And somebody emailed me and said, you know, the Bible doesn't actually say anywhere to not marry lots of wives. In fact, what it looks like is God's kind of okay with it because we see so many people doing it in the Bible. Even some of the patriarchs we see of the faith who are taking on multiple wives. And so I was like, you know, you're right. Actually, the Bible doesn't say specifically, don't marry lots of wives. There's lots of places that kind of hint at the idea, but here's a couple of things that I want you to think about. In Genesis 2:24, God says, a man will leave his mother and father, he will be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, I don't know how to be one flesh with lots of people at the same time. I believe that God is saying one man and one woman are joined together and they become one flesh, and that is his model for marriage. He does let it happen, just like several other choices that he lets happen. He lets us make poor choices often. We see this all the time. We see this in this chapter, that he allows Jacob to make poor choices. That's not to say he's thinking, good job on that poor choice you made. Excellent job on that. He's saying, I'm going to allow this because you have the free will to make these decisions. But this is not my choice for you. I would say to you, do a look in the Bible, do a search. Try and find a place where that actually works out good for anybody. Do you ever see a situation where it talks about polygamy where it just goes all great and swimmingly and everybody at the end is like, I'm so glad I had 700 wives, 300 concubines. That worked out so awesome for me. Solomon, at the end of his life, is a total train wreck. In Leviticus 18:18, specifically for this passage, it says, don't marry your wife's sister. Of course, that was after this happened, but it would probably be because of this. Don't marry your wife's sister and have sex with her. That's what 18:18, Leviticus 18 says. Don't marry your wife's sister while she's still alive. Just putting that out there for you so that you think about this idea that some people like to say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about polygamy, so it must be okay. Lots of people did it. And I'm trying to show you here that Leah says to Rachel, even in this moment, is it no small thing that you have taken away my husband? She is not okay with that situation. Do you see that? She's saying, she's my husband. Jacob is my husband, and you've stolen him. I married him first, my husband. The idea of polygamy, even in this, it wasn't okay with everybody. It seemed to be okay with the men. But I don't see anywhere in the Bible where the women are like, polygamy is awesome. Let's do that. There's constant struggle. Look at this whole chapter. It's constant struggle and wrestling with these two because they're competing for some of the same things, some of the different things. I'm not even sure if Rachel even cared if Jacob loved her or not. I think she just wanted to best her sister. Leah was craving the love of her husband and was willing to do whatever it was that she had to do to get Jacob to love her. She over and over again says, finally, my husband, he is bound to love me now because look at all the sons that I've given him. Is it no small matter that you have taken away my husband, she says. So Rachel says to her, therefore, he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. So when Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her that night. And so the two sisters, they get together and they make a deal. And Rachel says, if you give me some mandrakes, you can have Jacob tonight. Apparently it was her turn. And so Leah says, deal. And she goes out and she get as Jacob is coming in from the field, she goes, I know you're supposed to go to Rachel tonight, but you got to come in with me tonight because I bought you with the mandrakes. At this point, I think Jacob is exhausted of all of this. And he's just like, okay, whatever. Just tell me where to go. Just tell me what tent I'm supposed to be in tonight. And I think that he's just overwhelmed. I mean, the guy is exhausted. First of all, he's not young. He's coming in from the field. He's working all day. He just gets passed from woman to woman. Basically, all of his wives at this point, he gets passed around. I know my wife is going, no. Jacob. Any point, Jacob has the opportunity to say, no, no, enough. Enough is enough. But he doesn't. He just happily goes in, or at least goes in, to whatever tent he's told to by any one of his wives. And God listened to Leah, it says, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have bore him six sons. And so she called his name Zebulun. And so you see, her main goal is to get Jacob to love her, and she will just keep having sons by whatever means necessary, even if she has to buy him into her tent. She will try to continue to win his heart through the giving him children, son after son after son. After she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Barely a mention, by the way. She has a daughter, Dinah, barely gets a mention. Just, oh, and by the way, she had a daughter too. It's no surprise to me, though, because the value that was put on women in this culture, and that culture, by the way, not a lot. Not a lot of value. And so the fact that Dinah even gets mentioned in this list is kind of a big deal. She does come up later, actually. But what is Leah so proud of? And what does she think is going to be the thing that gets her husband to love her? Her sons. Not her children. Her sons. Yes, she had a daughter, Dinah. That gets thrown in there. Now, in 22, it says, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived, and she bore a son. And she says, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. Just so you know, in case you're not that familiar, she has a son, Joseph. This is the same Joseph that we're going to see later, is like Joseph with the rainbow colored jacket and gets sold into Egypt and takes over all of Egypt, is given the position of all of that, and then welcomes in his brothers. And that's the same guy. Same guy. He's being born right now here in Genesis chapter 30 to this horribly dysfunctional family that God uses in a mighty way. Same guy. I want to connect some dots for you so that you understand that when you were in Sunday school and you were looking at the felt board stories, Joseph with the coat is the same Joseph that's being born right here to Rachel. After all of this wrestling and struggling, God blesses her with her son of her own womb, Joseph. It came to pass when Rachel had born Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place, to my own country. Okay, so now we have a shift, right? All this time, all these 14 years, Jacob has been living here with Laban, tending to his flock and working for him, and clearly having several children. That's a lot of children, by the way. 14 years, how many kids? 11 that we know of written here. That's a lot of kids, like that. I guess you need four wives to be able to have that many children in that short a period of time. But all of a sudden, I believe that Jacob starts to feel, and maybe it's not recorded, but maybe he starts to hear from God, calling him back out of this land. If you remember in chapter 28, when God came to Jacob, he gave him the blessing, he gave him the promise, but he also says, I'm going to call you back. I'm going to call you back, and as I will be with you wherever you go, but I'm going to call you back into this land, because this land, this place where your mother's family is from, is not the land that I have for you. It's here. It's Canaan, the promised land. So I'm going to call you back there. And that's where I'm going to give you the north, the south, the east, the west, all this land to you and to your descendants. And so I believe that Jacob starts to at least feel the drawback, if not having heard in some way, either in a dream or a vision, from God saying, you need to come back. And so he says to Laban, send me away. Let me go so that I could take my family and all this. Let me take them back home to my land. It's time for us to go. It's been 14 years. And so Laban's response is interesting. So he, in verse 26, Jacob says, give me my wives, my children, for whom I have served you, and let me go, for you know my service, which I have done to you. And Laban said, please stay. If I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. And then he said, name your wages and I will give it to you. So Jacob feels the pull back to the land. God is drawing them away, back into the land. He goes to Laban and he says, you know what? We got to go. It's time. It's time for me to take my family and to go back to the land that God has called me to. And Laban says, whoa, hang on a second. I've been blessed because you've been here. What can I do to make you stay? What can I give you? What can I offer you that's a better deal than what God has waiting for you? So Jacob said, you know that I have served you and how your livestock has been with me. For what you have before you, I came was a little, and it increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming, and now when I shall go, and now when shall I also provide for my own house? And he says, no, I have to go. And Laban is going to plead with him. He's saying, what can I give you? How can I do, what deal can I give you that's going to be better than what God has waiting? Now, I would hear that and say, there's nothing better than what God has waiting. Don't fall for that. Jacob, there's nothing better. Laban doesn't have anything better. By the way, he's also kind of a dirty, sneaky thief also, you might remember. But what does Jacob do? He weighs the options. And he says, all right. You're offering me a deal. Here's the deal. I'll stay under these conditions. And what he does is he says, you know what? All right, I won't go. I won't follow the call that God is calling us back to the promised land because you're offering me a deal. You're pretty much saying, name your price. And all of a sudden, what Laban has to offer becomes more valuable than what God has promised and has begun to call him back. Just when you think that Jacob is starting to turn around, just when you think that he's starting to make some progress, he says, okay, hold on a second. What do you got to offer? What can you offer me that's better than what God has got to offer me? And he means it. He's looking for a better deal all of a sudden. And so Laban says, name your price. I wonder how many times in our own lives we feel like God is drawing us to something in some direction. Maybe it's a ministry. Maybe it's a place that he wants us to be. And we start thinking, oh, I'm going to go there. We're going to move. We're going to go to the Pygmies in Africa. And it sure could be. But all of a sudden your job comes and says, hey, you know, so-and-so just left. The spot is open. It's more money than you were making before. We think you'd be a good fit. And all of a sudden you start thinking, those Pygmies will be there in a couple years. There's no rush. Get to those Pygmies. The Pygmies have heard the gospel, by the way, so if you're thinking of going to the Pygmies, don't. How many times have we been redirected back away from where God has called us because it seems like it's a better deal? Or maybe it's not money. Maybe it seems less uncomfortable if we just stayed. I was thinking, yes, you have that moment where you're like, I'm going to go out with this group tonight and we're going to witness down in Cambria Park and it's going to be awesome. Oh, you know, wait a minute, these reruns, I haven't seen them in a long time, and you know, my back hurts a little bit, and all of a sudden, this seems like a better deal. We often say, you know what, we do stuff on Friday night because we're already out. It's much easier to just go out and continue to be out rather than to come home. If you are planning on doing something on Friday night and you go home to change your clothes, how likely are you to stay home instead and just be like, you know, hey, it's maybe next time. Be careful that what God is calling you to do, even in a day, even in a moment, doesn't get trumped by what seems like a better deal that the world is sitting there saying, hey, look at this. This is comfortable. This is not scary. This is lucrative. You'll prosper here. You're already here. Why not stay? What can I do? The enemy says, what can I do to get you to stay over here? Be wary of that. Jacob hears the same voice and he says, all right, I'll stick here. Here's what we'll do. Verse 31, he says, so Jacob says, what shall I give you? And Jacob said, you shall not give me anything if you do this one thing for me. I will again feed and keep your flocks. Let me pass through all of your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep and all the brown ones among the lambs and the spotted and speckled among the goats. And these shall be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me in a time to come when the subject of my wages comes before you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it is with me. And Laban said, that it were according to your word. He literally saying, that is a great deal for me. But that's a great deal. Let's do that. And I'll explain. So he removed that day the male goats and the speckled goats. So Jacob says this to Laban, I want you to pay me, and I essentially don't want you to give me anything. This is what I want to do. I want to take your entire flock, that I have nothing, but let's take your flock and let's separate out the white sheep and the black goats, kind of the purebred ones, from all the ones that are speckled, striped, and spotted. We're going to separate those two out. And then from this point on, any of the sheep or goats that are born that are speckled, striped, or spotted, I get to keep. So any of the ones that are born after this that are speckled, spotted, or striped, those are mine. And he's basically saying, if you see that I have any sheep at any time that aren't speckled, striped, or spotted, then you will know that I stole them from you. That's how you could test my righteousness, my truthfulness, how honest I am in this deal. And so Laban goes, that's a great deal, because this is what he's thinking. The pure, the white, the black, those are the strong. And he believed that they would only also give birth to white and black purebred sheep, and that the weaker ones were the spotted, striped, and speckled, and if they gave birth to any sheep, then he would just get the lesser. And that seemed like a pretty good deal to Laban. And so look what they do. They go through and they separate out all the sheep, and then Laban says to his sons, take the sheep, separate them by 3 days, separate the flocks 3 days apart, just to make sure that there's no intermingling between the white and the black ones and the speckled, spotted, striped ones, so that there won't be any speckled, spotted, or striped sheep produced. Separate them by 3 days. That's a very long distance away. And so they removed the male ones and the speckled and spotted, and all the female goats were speckled and spotted, and every one that had some white on it, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and gave them into the hands of his sons. And then he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flock. And so Jacob has got a plan, and that's why he came to him with this deal. And this is the plan coming up. Now Jacob took for himself rods of poplar, green poplar, and of the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips of them, exposed the white which was in the rods. And the rods which he had peeled, he set before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs, where the flocks came to drink, so they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. And then Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked and all the brown in the flock of Laban. But he put his own flocks by themselves and did not put them with Laban's flocks. And it came to pass, whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's, and the stronger were Jacob's. You get it? Okay, so here's the deal. Jacob took these rods, and he peeled some of the bark off. You know, if you peel the bark off, it's a different color. So the bark in the wood is a different color. And he had all these different rods that he had created to have stripes and spots. And then what he did, because he knew that all the flocks would have to come back to where? The well, which we saw in chapter, 27. Where they had all come together, they would remove the stone and they would water all the sheep together. And so what he did was when he knew when all the flocks were together with Laban's sons who were the shepherds of that flock, he would put in all of these posts all the way around them. Now, what would that do? Well, yes, but what it would do is it would create shadows and spots over all of the sheep. So that when the sun shone in, it would disguise all of the sheep to make them look all spotted and speckled and striped. Therefore, the shepherds, who probably weren't paying too much attention in the first place, couldn't tell which ones were the non-spotted and which ones were the spotted. And when they came together, they would all mate together, all together. And so what is Jacob doing? Jacob is doing what Jacob does. He is deceiving the shepherds so that they don't know which sheep are which, in order so that he gets what he wants. More sheep. And so he continues to use this technique. And what does he do? Essentially, is the same thing he did to his father. Remember, when he went to deceive his father, he disguised himself so that he would look like his brother Esau. So what he thinks is, okay, how am I going to do this? What am I going to do? I know I'll disguise all the sheep so that they don't look like what they are, but that they look like something else. They will all look streaked, spotted, and striped. Just one deception after another. This is a pattern for him. This is what he does. Whatever it is that I have to do to get whatever it is that I need or want to do. By the way, that is something that is supposed to set us apart from the unbelieving world. The unbelieving world says, I need to do whatever it is I need to do to get ahead. We're supposed to say, I trust God with everything. Even if it looks like I'm not going to prosper here, I know that God has a plan to prosper me, not maybe in a way that the world would say we're prospering, but in a way that God would say, you are being blessed by me in a way that you can't even imagine. And oh, by the way, we're not supposed to store up our treasure here on earth where rust can destroy it and robber can steal it, but to build it up in heaven where it lasts eternally. And so we're not to do whatever it is necessary for us to get ahead. But see, that's where Jacob is. He's still in that place. He's still falling back on, this is what I know. Why do you suppose? Well, Jacob has surrounded himself with this unbelieving pagan culture. It is his family, his mother's family, but nonetheless, a pagan culture that doesn't believe in the God that he believes in. There's no one around him that has had the same experience he has. And so he is completely influenced by everybody around him. He continues in a way that might seem right to them, but we know is not right. And my question is, where are you? Where are you now? Are you surrounded by the people in your life? Are they agreeing with, do they share the same foundation with, do they uphold your choices to say, I'll do whatever God tells me to do, even if it seems like it's not going to prosper me? Or are we surrounding ourselves with people who are telling us, you know what, you got to get your own. You got to do whatever it is you got to do. Oh, just, it's a little white lie. It's a half-truth. If that's the advice you're getting, you're in the same place that Jacob is in. You're surrounded by worldly advice that's going to lead you right down that path of disobedience. That's where Jacob is. Now, pretty soon, God's going to get a hold of Jacob, and he's going to pull him away back into the land that he's promised him. But what we're going to see, if you're familiar at all with the story, is there is that constant struggle now between all of Jacob's children as we go further and further down the line. The chapters in Genesis, we see this ongoing struggle, butting of heads between his children, and a continued favoritism, by the way. Remember, who was Jacob? He was his mother's favorite of the two. What does he do? He favors Joseph, and eventually Benjamin, the two children of his favorite wife, Rachel. And that works out not great for that family. Right? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much. Sometimes this is very hard for me to read. It's hard for me to think about and get through and to think these are the patriarchs of our faith. But then I'm reminded, Lord, that it's not through us or our character or our power or anything about us, but it is for your glory, that you use the broken to show your glory to the world. You choose the weak to lead the strong, Lord, and that seems so contrary to the world, but it's how you operate because you are the one who is all-powerful, Lord, not us. Lord, I pray that as we go out today, this week, we take a good look at our lives and we say, am I opening up the gate and letting the waters of the world rush in and overtake me, erode my foundation? Or am I remembering that I am supposed to be different as a believer in Jesus Christ, called to a different level of life, a different level of priority? Remind us, Lord, that our counsel does not come from the world, but it comes from the Word. I thank you, Jesus, for this time, for this moment. Lord, I thank you, Jesus, for coming into this world, for making a way for all of us who are so flawed, sinful, not being able to come into the presence of God, that you made a way for us to be able to stand before God. Thank you, Jesus, because without you, we'd all be lost, all of us. Lord, I pray that if there'd be anybody here today who doesn't know, who doesn't even know, maybe they've never heard of Jesus before, or they have, but they don't understand who he is. Lord, I pray that they would take this moment right now, Lord, and just say, God, please reveal yourself, reveal your son to me. Because I've heard these words today and I am surrounded by worldly culture that is drawing me away. And I can feel myself becoming just like everybody else. And I know that there's more to this. But if you want that, I pray that you would quiet your heart right now, Lord, and that you would reach out to God and you would say, send me your son. And in fact, I want to pray this prayer. I want to pray this prayer. And if you want this, if you want this relationship, if you want this close personal encounter with God through his son, Jesus, you pray this prayer with me right now. And if you're sitting here and you've already done this, I pray that you would stretch out your prayers to those around you, that maybe someone is sitting there and saying, I don't know. I'm nervous. What's this about? I pray for them. Pray this with me if you will. Father God, I believe with all of my heart that Jesus died on the cross for my sake and has risen from the dead. Lord, I receive your word and I repent of my sins. Come into my heart. Jesus, I receive your forgiveness. I receive the new birth, cleansed and washed in the word and in the precious blood of Jesus. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the Bible says that if we do that, we have to confess it. And so I'm going to give you the opportunity today, but I'm going to stay up here. I'm going to stand right there as we sing this last song. If you prayed that prayer, if you welcome Jesus into your heart today, there's a celebration that's going to go on in heaven, but I want you to come and I want you to tell me so I can pray for you and I can help you get on that path this morning. So if you did that, I plead with you to please, please come and tell me. I'm going to stand up here during this last song, as we sing, everybody, let's just praise God. Let's worship God together.